is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. So the chapter 7 of Hebrews in your pew Bibles, it's on page 971. Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was standing in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. No one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not only on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appointed as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, now I don't really care much about basketball, but I'm going to try a little bit today because we've got some of our LIT teens in the room and I want to try for you guys. So I don't care much about basketball, but I remember 2019 when it seemed like everyone in Toronto cared about basketball, because in that year, as I'm sure you remember, Toronto won the championship, right? The Raptors won, and it didn't matter where you went or who you were, you just saw Raptors, We the North, everywhere. Everyone was excited. It was all over the place. You couldn't escape it for a while. Because then the season ended, we won the championship, and then we were in the off season, and the whole mood of the city changed because everyone wanted to know, do you think he's going to stay, right? They're talking about Kawhi Leonard, who was, you know, the lead championship guy, one of the starters for the entire playoff season, and everyone was nervous. And in the off season, two of the key players, two of the starters during the playoffs, Danny Green, but especially Kawhi Leonard, they signed with other teams, and they left. That next year, the next season, we still did pretty well. I didn't know that. I had to look it up because I don't really care about basketball. We still did pretty well, but we didn't win the championship. But the year after that, more key people left, and then there were all the lockdowns, and the Raptors did so poorly during that season that they decided they needed to tank the season, which means, if you don't know what that means, which I don't know what that means, it means we do better if we lose, because the worse record that we have, the better draft pick we have next season to try and rebuild our team. So if we lose games, that's good for us in the long run. In 2 years, guys, the Raptors went from we need to keep our team so we can keep winning to we need to keep losing so we can have a better team. That's what happened within 2 seasons. Now, if your team's bad, you need to change who you have and rebuild it. But if you have the championship team, you want to keep the championship players. Can you imagine if Nick Nurse, the Raptors coach at the time, had done a press conference right after they won the championship, the next day? He gets on, he does a press conference, and he says, we're going to use this offseason to rebuild our team. I'm really thankful for what our players did, but I think we can do better if we have different players. If you're watching that on your TV or on your phone, what are you yelling at your screen at that moment? Are you crazy? You've got the guys. Hold on to them. Why would you want something else? This is it. Guys, that's basically what Hebrews is. Except, you know, more articulate and gentle than you would be yelling at your screen. Hebrews, if you remember, is a sermon that was preached to a bunch of Christians who were from a Jewish background, a Hebrew background, who were considering giving up Jesus and going back to Judaism. They're considering turning away from Jesus, and the author of this sermon is working hard to show them what a crazy idea that is. His message is, Jesus is the greatest of all time. Do not turn away from him. Now, of course, this is more important than a basketball championship, right? This is getting at something so much deeper. You know, we're more like the original audience of Hebrews than we might realize. I don't know if anyone here is probably considering giving up Christianity to go to Judaism. But if you're here, and if you don't recognize the immense value of Jesus in your life, then you're in the same boat that they are, right? Maybe you're here, you come to church, you identify as a Christian, but other things, they have your heart. You were paying attention when I was talking about the Raptors, but as soon as I said Hebrews, you were just off, you know, not thinking about this anymore, right? Other things have your heart. You're more excited, you're more invested in your career, your relationships, having fun with your friends. You're distracted right now by something that's going really wrong in your life. Things are falling apart, and you have a hard time seeing how Jesus is relevant to that. Maybe you only even come to church out of habit or because your parents make you. It just isn't that important to you. You'd rather just enjoy your life on your own terms because Jesus just isn't fun. At the end of the day, this is an important thing for us to realize that every single human being, every single one of us, is looking for meaning and fulfillment in life. We want something that makes our life worthwhile, enjoyable, and meaningful. What is the thing that makes life make sense? And the book of Hebrews that we're looking at together is standing up and yelling, it's Jesus! He's the greatest. I want you to say that word with me, greatest. That is going to be an important word in this sermon. Here's our big idea today. Jesus is the greatest. Don't look for anyone greater. Right? Jesus is the greatest. Don't look for anyone greater. Don't try to rebuild what's already perfect. Just hold on to him. Today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to see again why this is true. That's been the message all the way through, and we're going into a different aspect of it today. The first thing we're going to see in here Jesus brings a greater, can you say greater? I'm trying to be like a black preacher. I don't know if it's going well. he brings a greater fulfillment. I'm just trying to help you to remember this idea, right? He's greater. I want you to hold on to that truth. This is what this is about. Jesus brings a greater fulfillment. Okay, good. We might abandon that. Okay. This chapter of Hebrews, it talks all about somebody named Melchizedek. I listened to a sermon the past couple of weeks. I didn't know it was going to be related to this, by a pastor named John Piper. If you've never heard of him, he's kind of like the Kawhi Leonard of preachers, right? He's like up there. He's a great, great preacher. And he said, as a pastor, he avoided Hebrews for years. And he said, and I quote, because it's got Melchizedek in it, and no one knows what to do with that. And he was kind of joking, but it's also kind of true. It's a little discouraging as we jump into this. This is a hard passage. That idea, that person, that name Melchizedek has come up a bunch of times in Hebrews already. Back in chapter 5, in verses 6 and 10, it said this phrase that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Right? It brings up that idea, and then it says, hey, listen, guys, I want to say more about that, but you're not ready for it. You're too immature. You need to grow up in your faith. Remember that sermon from chapter 6? You have no appetite for these deep things of God. We got this whole aside about spiritual maturity and how we need to work diligently and not be lazy. And then at the end of that aside, chapter 6 we saw last week ends. If you look at the last verse of chapter 6, it says that he, meaning Jesus, has become the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now chapter 7 is going to dive back into that and talk about who he is. What does it mean that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek? The name Melchizedek shows up 11 times in the Bible. 9 of them are in Hebrews. Most of them are in this chapter. The other 2 are in the Old Testament. So I just want to take you on a brief tour of the Old Testament to show you why this name Melchizedek and what he represents is important. If you're familiar at all with the story of the Bible, then you know the very first sentence of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? The Bible wants us to know right from the start who you are. You were created by God. We're not accidents. We're not self-made. Everything we are and everything we have and everything around us was made by God. That God is the creator and we are the creation. And like all things that have been made by a maker, we were made with a purpose. There's a reason why we live and why we exist, and that reason is to know and to love our Creator God. To know the one who created us, the one who loves us. And yet, as I'm sure as you know, the early pages of the Bible then go on to talk about how the first humans rebelled against their Creator. They rebelled against not only God, but the purpose that God had given them in their lives. They tried to overthrow his rule and determine their own destinies, like everybody does. I don't want to live under your rules. I want to do it my way. They did that to God. They decided that the restrictions that God had put in place for their own good were not good. They were limiting. They wanted to determine their own destinies, their own purposes. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's not just bad things you do. It's that underlying principle of rebelling against the purpose that God has for us and saying, I don't want you in charge, God. I want to be in charge myself. The Bible says this sin has corrupted all of creation. Humans are now born with a tendency to turn from God, to seek our own path in life, and that we ultimately end up on a path that's destructive. Our sin continues in all aspects of our lives and corrupts even the good things that we try to do. And what's more, the whole world, all of creation is breaking down because of the corruption that sin has brought. It's not just human evil that's destroying the world. The natural disasters, the natural pain, the disease, the death, the sorrow, the futility makes all of life hard. There's good in life, there's beauty in the world, but all of it is twisted and corrupted because of sin. Creation is breaking down and things are not as they should be. And worst of all of that, our rebellion, our sin has cut us off from God's love. We're rebels against our Creator, and so we deserve God's punishment. But that our God loves us and wants us to restore us to himself and restore all of creation. Right? Why am I talking about this? This is an important foundational truth when we think about our quest for fulfillment and meaning in life. The Bible tells us that the desire that we have in our hearts to find meaning and fulfillment, that's ultimately a desire for our Creator that's been corrupted and twisted by sin. He designed us with a purpose, but we've turned from that purpose and tried to find our own purpose without God, and we can't do it. A great pastor and theologian from the distant past famously prayed a prayer to God in which he said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." If you feel that desire, guys, if you feel that desire in your heart for purpose and meaning, please understand that your heart is looking for something that only God can fulfill. There's nothing else you can find that will fill that hole in your soul. And so the whole story of the Bible, the problem, sin. The whole story of the Bible is, how do we deal with that problem? It's God's plan to restore his creation to the way he intended it to be, to deal with the problem of sin that is the root of everything that's wrong in the world, to bring people back to himself. And before too long, as we read through the Bible in Genesis, we meet a man named Abraham. Originally, his name was Abram, without the H. Abraham, when he was first alive, he didn't know God. He followed other false gods, but God revealed himself to Abraham, and he said, "I'm going to make a deal with you, a covenant with you. We're going to enter into a relationship and make a sacred promise. Here's what it is. I have a plan to bless the world, to save the world, to restore the world, and you're going to be an important part in that plan. Follow me. Believe in me. Obey me, and I will use you and your family to bless the world." So Abraham believes God. He obeys him. He follows him. He's not at all a perfect man, but he seeks to trust God and to live obediently. Gary talked about that last week in the previous passage. And God does bless him. And it's in the midst of this story of this man, Abraham, whose God is using in his plan to bless the world, that we come across Melchizedek for the first time. This very strange event happens. You may remember, if you can think about the story, there's these kings in the land, they're like 5 and 6 or something like that. They go into war against each other. And the kings that win, they carry off Abraham's nephew Lot as a captive. So Abraham's like, "Oh, I gotta go rescue my nephew." He gets all his people together. He's got a whole bunch of servants, and he goes and he fights against these kings and he defeats them. God gives him the victory. He rescues Lot and all the other people. And he comes back, and when he comes back, Genesis 14, verse 18 says this: "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and that's it. He goes off the scene, and that's all we're told about Melchizedek. It's interesting that Melchizedek is the first person in the Bible who's called a priest of God. Not just any God, by the way, the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? He is a priest of God. Priests, as you know, become very important later on in the Bible, right? The Levites, who are descendants of Abraham, become the tribe of priests for God's people. Remember Abraham's story? Abraham is waiting for a son. Isaac is born. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, that's Levi, Judah, and a whole bunch of other ones, including Joseph, his brother sell into slavery, he's that family. That family, over hundreds of years, becomes a nation, and God works with that nation, and he says, "Okay, this tribe, all the descendants of Levi, you are going to be the tribe of the priests." Now, it's easy to get lost in the details of this. We're doing this really broad brushstroke story of the Bible. But remember that this is all part of God's plan to bless the world and restore what's been broken by sin. God has made Abraham's family into a nation, and he makes another covenant, a covenant with them, a holy, sacred promise of relationship. And he tells them, "I'm going to live with you, and I'm going to bless you as you live with me. But there's a catch. I want you to show the world who I am through your holy living. And if you're living with me and you're not living right, we're going to have a problem." Because the people of Israel, they hadn't dealt with the problem of sin yet. They still had sin that was corrupting them and making them rebels against God. So he said, here's the only way this is going to work. You deserve my punishment, so we need a system to make your sin paid for. And God introduces this religious system that allowed the people to come to God without being punished. And that system involves bringing sacrifices of animals as payment to God for their sins. The animals would be offered to die in their place as an acknowledgement that their sin was rebellion against God and deserved his just punishment. But they couldn't just do that however they wanted to. They could only do it in certain ways, and they had to do it through the priests. The priests brought the sacrifices to God for the people. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. And remember back in the spring, we spent a few months going through the book of Leviticus, which deals with all this stuff in great detail, the role of these priests in bringing the people to God so they could be blessed by God and live with him. But there's a problem with all that. The problem was the religious system that God put into place with the Levitical priests, it just didn't always work very well. The Levites were human, and they were sinful themselves. They had the same problem. They just couldn't do the right things. They couldn't do things right. Sometimes they didn't care about obeying God. Sometimes they even abused their power as priests. And even the best of them were just weak and sinful like the rest of us. You can read about stories about those priests all throughout the Old Testament. The priests couldn't fix the problem of sin. They couldn't do it. The system, it didn't work. And in the midst of all this history of weakness and failure, we come to the second mention of Melchizedek. God brought a king in, the greatest king of Israel, King David, who liked to write psalms. A lot of the psalms were written by him. He wrote poetry and songs. And in Psalm 110, he writes a psalm looking forward to a time when God would bring a better king even than him, who would also be a better priest than what they currently had. We looked at this psalm back on Easter Sunday last year. Psalm 110, listen to what it says in verse 4. This is David having a vision, a prophetic vision of God's king who is coming, and he said this: "The Lord, Yahweh God, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This king is going to come about whom God has sworn an oath that he will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? Psalm 110 just doesn't tell us. And if you're reading the Bible and you've read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way up to Psalm, you've probably forgotten by the time you've gotten there that you met Melchizedek back in Genesis 14, right? Like that's, it doesn't come up very often. And he doesn't come up again at all until we get to the book of Hebrews. And then we get to Hebrews, the author tries to put it together for us, or does put it together for us, and says Jesus is that priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So let's look at Hebrews 7 finally, with that background, and see what it says. Hebrews 7, verse 1. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." All right, we saw that in Genesis 14. It's just summarizing that story. Then he goes on to explain, okay, let me tell you a little bit about what his name means. His name, Melchizedek, is literally Hebrew for king of righteousness. And he's the king of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem. But Salem is another Hebrew word that also kind of can be used as shalom, which means peace. So he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Without father, without mother, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life." What does that mean? Now, there have been people in history who've taken that and run with it and said, like, oh man, Melchizedek is like some kind of like divine being. He's like the Tom Bombadil of the Bible. If you don't know who Tom Bombadil is, I went the sports route, now I'm going the nerdy route. That's my common language. You should go read Lord of the Rings. Anyway, he's some like divine eternal being, but that's not what it's saying in here, right? He's not saying he literally had no beginning or end. He's saying we don't know any of that in Genesis, right? If you've read Genesis, you know every once in a while you come across those long lists of families, the genealogies, so that basically almost every important character in Genesis, you know where they come from, and you know who their descendants are. That's not the case with Melchizedek. We're not given any of that for him. He just shows up, and it's like he was always there and continued afterwards. And the point of that the author of Hebrews is making is what he says next. "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." when we look at Melchizedek and we see that he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, he's presented as having no ancestry, no birth, no death, he resembles the Son of God. He looks a bit like Jesus. Here's what the author of Hebrews is doing. This is a really important thing that, you know, even outside of just this passage, is really helpful for us to understand the Bible. Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of someone who's much greater than he is. He says that when you read the Old Testament, you see the plan that God's putting into place to bring the blessing and restoration to the world. You should read that as history. It's a true story. This is what God did. Something that actually happened. But you also need to know that God wrote the Bible in a way that points forwards towards the climax of the story. The plan that God put into place, all of his work with Abraham and Israel and the priests and the kings and everything else, it's all pointing forward to the one who would come and do it for real, and that's Jesus. Who's the true king of righteousness? Well, Jesus is. Who's the true king of peace? Who's the greater king than David, the greater high priest? It's the Son of God, who truly has no beginning or no end, because he isn't just a human like us. He's God himself. He isn't just a creation stumbling along trying to do his best in life and looking for fulfillment. He is the creator who has come to bring us back to him. Right? Jesus is the one that all of the Bible and all of history is pointing to, and so he is the one who is the greatest fulfillment of our needs. So hear me out. LITs, everybody, hear me out. When you say, I don't know, Jesus, he's just not really doing it for me. I'm going to try something else. We're making the biggest, dumbest mistake that anyone could make. We're doing what humans have done for our entire history, turning from God in rebellion and rejecting the only one who can restore what we have broken by our sin. The only one. That's our greatest need, to return to our Creator. And Jesus is the only one who fulfills that need. He brings the greatest fulfillment. The author of Hebrews wants to show us how Jesus fulfills the role of the great high priest who brings us back to God in a way that no other priest could. He does it in a way that's confusing to us. And he's going to make that point by continuing to draw out the analogy of how Melchizedek is like him. Unfortunately, we don't have time to dig into this because it's a long passage. There's a lot to do here. But briefly, in the following verses, he starts by showing that Melchizedek was in a position of greatness over Abraham in their encounter, right? Abraham gives a tithe to him. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And because Melchizedek is the greater between him and Abraham, then Levi, who's the great-grandson of Abraham, is also, by extension, not as great as Melchizedek. And then he compares the Levitical priest to Melchizedek as a metaphor for a foreshadowing of Jesus. He makes a point of comparison that it's important to remember. I want you to see this. It's important to remember as we go through the rest of this passage. He says, listen, the Levites were mortals who served as priests because the law said their family had to. That's all they were. There's nothing special about the Levites. The law said, you're the priests, so when they were born, you're in the priest's family. But Jesus, who's foreshadowed by Melchizedek, he's able to serve as a greater priest, not because of some lineage in the law, but because he's eternal, right? So if you were to read through that passage with that in mind, the Levites are only priests, they're mortals, they're only priests because the law said they had to be, their family had to be. But Jesus is able to be a greater priest, not because of the law, but because he has an eternal life. That's the argument that the author of Hebrews is going to in there. Keep that in mind as we continue on through this passage, because we've already seen that Jesus is the greatest fulfillment. We need to move on and see that Jesus is the greatest hope. Jesus offers a greater hope. Verses 11 to 15, they continue on and speaking about how Jesus is the high priest that David prophesied, who is in the order of Melchizedek. And if that's true, he says, then that proves that the Levitical priesthood is over. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek? For when the priesthood is changed, verse 12, the law must be changed also. He says, listen, Jesus is what happens when God rebuilds his team. the priests, they weren't working out the way that they should have. Well, actually, it's not true. They were never really meant to work out. It's not like God failed and was like, let me try something different. The Levites were from God. It was God's plan. But their priesthood was never meant to actually solve the problem. They couldn't solve the problem of our sin and bring us back to God. They were never meant to. The priesthood was meant to, just like Melchizedek, point us forward. That idea of foreshadowing, pointing forward, is also a really important concept in this passage. They're pointing us forward to Jesus, who would do the job perfectly. As we said before, the big point of comparison between the Levites and Jesus is why they're priests. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And what we have said," this comparison between the two of them, "is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears." And then verse 16, "One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, not because of the law that his family had to be, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life." The Levites are priests because the law said their family had to be. But Jesus isn't a priest because of that. He lives forever, and so he can be a priest forever, and that makes him the greater priest. There's going to be a lot more to say about that in a moment, but first, the author of Hebrews, he wants to ask a different question. He says that if Jesus is God's priest, but not because of the requirements of the law, then what does that mean for the law? Is the law still important for us? Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "The former regulation," so the former law, the commands, "it's set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope was introduced by which we draw near to God." He said, listen, the God's law, it was good. But again, like the priests, and like Abraham, and like everything else, it was never meant to actually fix the problem of sin. Couldn't do it. The law was weak and useless for that purpose. It couldn't make anything perfect or anyone perfect. So what was its purpose? I think the most important chapter in the entire Bible for understanding this and how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together is Romans chapter 3. Listen to what Romans chapter 3 says about the law of God in Romans 3:20. It says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." So what was the purpose of God's law? Not to make us perfect or righteous, but to make us aware of our sin. But it has another purpose. If you continue on, Romans 3:21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." So there's another way to become righteous with God. But then it says, "This way of righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify." The law and the prophets point to this other thing. The righteousness, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The purpose of the law that God gave and the rest of the Old Testament is to point us to the one who is perfect and righteous, Jesus, the King of righteousness, who can deal with our sins and declare us righteous and bring us to God if we put our trust in him. That's what Hebrews 7 is saying in verses 18 and 19, right? Look at that again, Hebrews 7, 18. "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." Jesus, our high priest, brings us a better hope than even the law of God could or would. Right? Because the law was never meant to be our hope. But the law was meant to point us to the one who gives us real hope. He gives us a better hope than whatever else we're putting forward in our life is the most important thing. He gives us a better hope than anything else we're pursuing, even if what we're pursuing is being a good person by our own efforts. Jesus is the one that all of the Bible and history are pointing to. He's the greatest. He's the one who brings fulfillment for us. He's the one who brings us to God and deals with our sin. He's the one who allows us to know our Creator and find the purpose that he has for us, rather than running in rebellion from him to find our own purpose and never finding true satisfaction in life. He offers a greater hope. But not only does he bring a greater fulfillment and offer a greater hope, the third and final thing that Jesus does is he guarantees a greater covenant, a greater covenant. Jesus guarantees a greater covenant. Remember what a covenant is? We talked about it a couple times. A Covenant is a holy commitment of relationship. It's like marriage, right? Marriage isn't just something you do because it's convenient or because you feel things. It's a commitment before God that's holy, a promise that you stick to. God makes covenants with his people all throughout the Bible. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel that involved the law and the priesthood. So God would live with them and bless them, but they had to obey the law and follow the religious systems by bringing sacrifices through the priests. But just like the law and just like the priesthood, the covenants were never meant to fix the problem of sin or bring restoration to the world. They were meant to foreshadow, to point forwards to the one who could truly do it. And so Jesus not only brings but guarantees a better covenant with God. Look at verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "And it was not without an oath that he became this priest. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" He's quoting from Psalm 110 again. Why did the Levites become priests? Because they were the next in line and God's law required it. Why did Jesus become a priest? Because God swore it with an oath. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." God, Gary showed us last week from the previous passage in chapter 6 that God did something similar with Abraham, right? He made a promise in that covenant that he made, and then he swore an oath to confirm that covenant. God doesn't lie. His promise was enough, but the oath is another layer of sure guarantee. Because of the oath that the Father swore to the Son, Jesus is not just our priest, but he's a priest forever. That's an oath that God fulfilled by sending his Son into the world to become a human. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he learned obedience. Remember we talked about that? He learned obedience, something that God the Son didn't have to do. He always wanted the same thing as his Father. But as a human, he became one of us. And like all of us, there's that choice of, am I going to not submit to the Father? But Jesus, because he's perfect and because he's the perfect human, he learned how to be obedient. He said, I'm going to submit my will to my Father's will. He did what we can't do because of our rebellion and our sin. And so he didn't deserve the punishment that we deserve because he didn't sin. But he died in our place to take our punishment. Now, think about why that's important. Like the Levitical priests, they were sinners. They had to, before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They had to be so careful in how they acted in the tabernacle. Do you remember when we looked at the story of Leviticus, the story of Nadab and Abihu? There's Aaron was the first high priest, and he had these four sons, and the two eldest sons, on the first day of being priests, they messed it up. They didn't do what God had commanded. They sinned, and God just killed them. On the first day of being a priest, because they disobeyed God. The priests were weak sinners. And so they had to offer not just sacrifices for the people, but first for themselves, and they had to do that every day, right? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, they offered like the main sacrifice, but they offered a sacrifice every morning and every evening. On the Sabbath, on Saturday, they offered extra sacrifices. The beginning of the month, on the new moon, they offered extra sacrifices. They had all these other festivals where they offered. They were offering sacrifices all the time. And all those animals, they could never actually deal with sin. Again, those sacrifices were never meant to deal with sin. They were meant to point forward to the one who would, the one who was greater. Look at verse 27 of Hebrews 7. "Unlike the other high priests, he," that is Jesus, "does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." Because Jesus was not only a human, he's God himself, right? He's the one who Genesis 1:1 talks about, who is the creator of all life. He's the author of life. He is life himself. And so death couldn't defeat him. Death can't kill life, the one who is life. So Jesus took that sacrifice, he made that sacrifice of himself, he took that punishment, he died spiritual and physical death, but then he rose again in victory and broke death's power and sin's power, and now Jesus lives forever. Now think about this, right? One of the things that Hebrews have been saying over and over again is that Jesus is God. He's eternal. He was always going to live forever. But then he became a human, and now he's eternal in another sense. He's the eternal human, right? Who lived a real life, died a real death, and then broke death, and now he's just going to live forever as a human as well. He's eternal in two different ways. And because he's an eternal human, he's able to be a human priest for us and can remain our priest forever. God has sworn it, and it's true. And so we have a better covenant, a better relationship, a greater covenant with God than anyone else could offer. Look at verse 23. I know we're going jumping around a little bit here, but listen. Now there have been many of those priests. The Levitical priests, there are lots of them, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Because if we come to God through Jesus, he'll always be there to bring us to God and to pray for us. That's what intercede means. He's praying for us. My grand had a degenerative disease called PLS. It's like ALS, if you're familiar with that, but a slower thing. And so for years, in my teens into adulthood, she was pretty much confined to her chair in her house. And so she spent a lot of time praying, just all the time. We would talk to her about our friends, and then later she would meet those friends, and she'd be like, "Oh, Chris, I've heard about you. I've been praying for you for like months, because my grandchild told me about you." She just prayed for everybody. Prayed all the time. You know, when she died about 12 years ago, one of the things that really struck me is I'm not getting prayed for as much as I used to. Right? That's that privilege that I had is gone. But Jesus has defeated death. And he always lives to pray for us. He will continue that role forever. And so he guarantees our better covenant, our greater covenant with God. Some of the details of that covenant, that's going to be the focus of next week's sermon. We're going to continue to go through Hebrews in Advent and talk about Jesus, the one who was born to be our high priest, and all a bunch of different aspects of that. And next week is going to be about the covenant that he brought. But for today, as we close, consider Jesus, our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The one that all of history points to. The one who is our greater fulfillment. Who really fulfills our greatest and deepest need to know God. It's the only way we can have purpose and meaning in our lives. No one else can bring that. He's the one who offers a greater hope to bring us back to God, though our sins deserve punishment. And he's the one who guarantees a greater covenant, a better relationship with God, where we have nothing to fear if we come to God through him. The one who laid down his life once and for all as the payment for sins. And he rose again so that he's always there. He's always living to pray for us. Would you come to him? For some of you, maybe you've never done so before. You may even have kind of grown up kind of Christian, but you've never really known this about Jesus. That he's the greatest. And that we need him. And that you can't have fulfillment in life or hope or relationship with God, a covenant with God without him. And if that's you, for the first time, would you come to him? And say, "My sins have separated me from God, but what you have done is enough, and I trust you, and I love you, and I want to follow you." Would you come to him today? Would you turn away from the stupidity that we all have by nature and say, "I don't think I need him"? Stop doing that. You need him. He's the only one. Or maybe for you, it's you need to turn back to him. You knew this once. You're straying from it. You're getting distracted by something. Would you come back to him? Remember, he's the only one who is the greatest. To look for anything else, it makes no sense. Maybe you're doing okay with walking with the Lord, but be reminded and praise God today that he is the only one who can bring satisfaction to your soul. He is the greatest. Let me just read this last paragraph to you again. Such a great high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Let's pray together before we take communion. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your Son. Help us to remember Jesus, who is the greatest of all time, the only one that we need, to not look for satisfaction in life from anyone else or anything else, to not be distracted by this, but to lean into this. This is a heavy passage that's made hard to follow through and understand, Lord, but it's got such depth of truth. We need your Son so that we can know you are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we thank you for this. As we take communion in just a moment, we eat these crackers representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross. They took on so he could be our high priest. The blood of Jesus represented by this juice that flowed from his wounds to cleanse us of our sin, as he was the only sacrifice that could do that. As we remember, Jesus, what you've done, as we commune with you, as we are nourished by you through by taking communion, remembering that you're here with us when we do this. This isn't just some funeral service where we remember someone who's gone, that you live forever and you are with us in a particular way when we take communion, that we would be grateful and in awe and amazed by this truth. That no matter what's coming up tomorrow for us, no matter what's going to happen the rest of our week, that we have you. We need nothing else. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite the deacons to come and grab some of this. I'm going to grab some for myself as well.